Right, folks, I'll be in Matthew chapter 9 tonight. Last year I did something to boost the egos of all the pastors this year. I'm not going to do something like that. I'm going to go straight at your heart tonight. Matthew chapter 9, if you'll remember, is a good passage where Jesus tends to, he's explaining a good formula that he has of the need and how you go out and how you go about soul winning. And I found in my life that many people don't witness for a few different reasons. They don't have a burden. They just don't know how to do it, or they just don't see a need. I mean, I don't really understand how you can look at our world and not see the need for it, but surprisingly, there are people out there that have that feeling about themselves. But if you suffer from any of these ailments, this passage here gives you the remedy for that. Let me turn right here to Matthew chapter 9. It says, starting in verse 35, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted, and they were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto the disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this opportunity to come here and preach. I know that I'm not worthy, but Lord, you've counted me faithful, and you've put me in this position to preach your word now. I just pray you fill me with your spirit, help me to say the word you have, that I may impact just at least one heart tonight, Lord. That is my desire, and I know that's what you want me to do, not Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, number one, I have realized the need of laborers. You know, I work at a mire, and coming across people, I see a lot of things, more the uglier side of people. People can be snappy, people can be mean, people can be arrogant sometimes. I don't know how that can come across when you're at a cash register, but surprisingly it does. And there's some things that I find around Thanksgiving and around Christmas time, booze is on a big high for selling. And that really sickens me, considering Christmas is a time that we celebrate the birth of Christ, and people are using it as an excuse to get drunk. And also, you know, being at his cash register, just going up and down the lanes and seeing people who buy him things. See the tabloids that have all the things about the celebrities and the sick lives that they lead. It really helps me to see how depraved and disgusting sin in this world is, and how deep in our country it is bringing it. And it just really brings me to a point where I have a greater desire for it. And, you know, this passage really is gearing what you think is more to the need of the lost. But I see three needs that Jesus really is talking about here, the labors we need have. One is the need of the lost, which is obviously salvation. People idolize these people in this tabloids that I see as their heroes and what they want to be in life. But these people, I mean, before they're even 20 years old, have been married and divorced a couple of times, have kids out of wedlock. I mean, for crying out loud, we're not even shocked when a 16-year-old celebrity is pregnant anymore, because we're so used to the sin that has come over our nation and the lack that we just have about it. You know, not only do they need salvation from hell, but they need salvation so they can rid themselves of the sin that they have in this life, so they don't have such a depraved. I mean, these people get to a point later in their lives to where they commit suicide and get so hopped up on drugs that they don't even have a brain anymore, because they have no hope in this life, and the sin that they have just consumes them, and they have no hope in this world. Number two, the person I see is the need of the backslidden, and that is repentance. A preacher told me just before church started this evening that evangelicals, the people who are supposed to be the preachers and the good people in our country, made a pact and a deal with Islamics, saying we're apologizing for the sins that we do for preaching the Bible and not going along with their disgusting, murderous ways. And I don't even that makes absolutely no sense to me why, you know, this book means a lot less to them than the opinion of terrorists and murderers who care nothing for human life. Last person I see is the need of the godly. Bible says in verse 38 says, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." We have no power of ourselves to go out and to win the lost without the power of God. We need the prayers of each other to go out. I mean, every person in this room has the power to go out through the power of Jesus Christ. But without the power through God giving us that we have through prayer, it's not going to happen. Some people take the attitude that God is going to do what He's going to do, and we have absolutely no standing. But God teaches in the Word that the prayers that we have hold standing in the heart and mind of Him, and that will affect how things do. And that will transition to my second point, that God, pray that God will use all believers in a mighty way. Number one we see is that we have to pray that God would send His power. As I said before, we have no power within ourselves. Even as Christians, we don't have any power. God supplies all of our power. But we also, once we have that power, we need to pray that God would save the lost. When we go out, what do you think when missionaries come here, they say, pray for us, that we will see fruits of our labors. We will save the lost. Because again, we can't do it ourselves. Everything we have in this life is because God can give it to us. we must pray for that power, and we must pray that we save lost. But now that we have the burden, we know that we have the prayer. There's the two formulas to it. The last thing we have to do is we have to go out, and we actually have to do God's work. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Recognize this is a great commission. Starting in verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Verse 18, just reiterating everything I said before, starting in verse 18, it says, Jesus says, "All power is given to him in heaven and earth." God has that power that you need. All you have to do is ask for it. Verse 18, it says, pretty much just to tell us to go out and do the work. Me, Tim Russell, and Jacob Lingle, Thursday afternoon, we went downtown, and we were passing out tracts to people, and we came across this little black kid that said he had come to our church, and I didn't personally remember him. I think Tim said he'd remembered him. But we started talking to him and said he went to Suburban, I think. And after we had broken apart, we had gone to the circle to pass out more tracts, and we had run back into this person. Tim was holding a tract in his hand. He grabs the tract out of Tim's hand and goes up to these people that I don't even think spoke English. And it's like, "Here, this is about God. You have to take it. It's about God, really. You need this." And, you know, that's not exactly the approach we would take when we would go out witnessing people, but that's the kind of enthusiasm that we need. If we go up to a knock on a door and go, "Hi, we're from Faith Baptist Church. Would you like to visit us and hear about God?" No one's going to take us seriously. You have to have the enthusiasm. It's like, you know, "We're from Faith Baptist Church. You know, we preach the gospel here. We're concerned about your soul, and we just wanted to tell you about Jesus." People are much more responsive to nicety and to enthusiasm than they are to boredom, because you don't even look like you care. And last it says, "Lo, I'm with you even until the end of the world." We have that comfort to know that Christ will be with us no matter what we do. You know, God might call you to a foreign land and be a missionary, and the way things are happening, you may end up losing your life for your faith. But God gives us the comfort that no matter what, I will be with you. You know, if a farmer in his harvest, he takes his crops. When he plants them, he seeds them, he waters them, he makes sure that they grow. But when it's time to harvest them and he doesn't do anything, they're going to die and all the work that he had would be in vain. Just the same, if we wait too long to harvest the people of this world and tell them about Jesus Christ and to give them the salvation that they need, then when Christ died on the cross, it will be all in vain. Folks, according to the Bible, it says, it is harvest time for us, and we're God's laborers. It is our responsibility to get out there and to win the people to Christ. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this opportunity to preach your word, Lord. I just pray you take this message, and you just touch hearts of the people that have heard it tonight, to give them a burden to go out soul winning. If they've never been out, if they don't really know what they're doing, there's plenty of people out here. We have organized visitation to teach them how to go out, Lord. I just pray you put that burden on their heart so they may go out and just win the people to you before it's too late, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Good evening. Turning your Bibles to... Let me turn this on first. There we go. See if that's better. Turning your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is a sermon that I gave previously this semester down at school. I gave it to my collegian when I was filling in for a friend of mine who had to go home for a funeral. And the sermon is entitled, "It Is Time." And I think we can see here in 2 Timothy three observations, three different calls that Paul gives to Timothy, saying it's time to get busy. And there's three different areas that he mentions. We all know that 2 Timothy is sort of the farewell address of the Apostle Paul. This was his last letter that he gave to Timothy. These were the last things that he had to say to Timothy before he would die, and he would no longer be able to give counsel to Timothy. So let's read, starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 7. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say,
and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that you would be with me now as I give your word to these people. I ask that you would give me the words to say, that this would be clear, and that we would all be touched by what your word has to say. Thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The first observation that I see here is it's a time to teach. In verse number 2, Paul says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Paul is telling Timothy, "Timothy, it's time for you to teach. It's time for you to stop soaking in everything and start giving out to other men so that they can learn as well." And this is very clear to me, being a senior at college. I've been studying for 4 years almost down there at Pensacola, and I've been learning and absorbing from my teachers. But it's coming to an end now, and soon I'll be graduated. And it'll be time for me to stop absorbing so much as start putting out into other people. This is what Paul is telling Timothy here, saying, "Timothy, you've had all this time that you've learned from me, you've learned from others. It's time that you need to be teaching as well." And the church, I think, is in a situation where we need to also remember to teach. In another book, in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is speaking of high theological things. He's speaking of the priesthood of Melchizedek and the high priest that we have in Jesus Christ. But he has to stop and say, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." The writer of Hebrews had to stop and say, "But wait, you all aren't ready for this yet, because you still haven't got the first things that you were supposed to learn so long ago." And so many times in the church today, if we're not careful, we can come in on Sunday and Wednesday night and we can just listen to the preacher, we can listen to the songs, but we don't ever apply it to our own hearts. So when it's time for us to give it out to someone else, when it's time for us to teach, we don't really know it ourselves, and we have to hear it over again. It's a time to teach, but we have to make sure that we've learned it ourselves. We need to make sure that we know the doctrines in this Bible so that we can teach them to younger men. Paul told Timothy, he instructed that the young men be trained by the older men and the young women by the older women. But we have to know what we're going to teach. It's a time to teach, but it's also a time to fight. In verses 3 through 4, he speaks about this. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Paul tells Timothy it's also a time to fight. I have many friends down at school who've gone to Iraq. They're in the reserves and they were called up. And as ludicrous as it would be for one of them to wake up one morning in their camp and tell their superior, "I don't really feel like going out on that patrol today. I think I'm just going to kick back and read a book or listen to my music or whatever." As ludicrous as that would be, it's just as foolish for us to, as Christians, stop fighting in our daily life. We forget that we're in a war, and it's a true war. Every single day we fight. I know that my dad has fought that war many times in his life at work. And too many times it's easy to forget the spiritual realm and forget that we have to fight that war. It's a time to fight. In 2 Timothy 4:7, the same book, Paul is starting to close the book. He says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at the day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." It's time to fight. But even as that verse went on to talk about in verse 8, where he talked about the reward, if we will teach and we will fight now, then there will be a time of reward. We can read that in verses 5 through 6 of chapter 2. "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits." Paul is saying, "Timothy, if you'll fight now, if you'll teach now, if you'll do the work now, there's a reward coming." The athlete Paul refers to many times when he's speaking to the different people that he wrote to. He often refers to the athlete. And he talks about the man who strives for masteries here. That's the athlete. He says, yet is he not crowned. That was the custom back then to take the athlete who won the race or won whatever the competition was and to put a crown of leaves on his head to represent that he won. And he's saying, if the man strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, he will be rewarded if he strives lawfully, if he works for it. The husbandman that takes care of the fruit, that takes care of the fields and grows the plants, must be first partaker of the fruits. There is a reward if we will serve now. He finishes in verse 7 by saying, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. I close with this. Remember I mentioned that a friend of mine had to go home to a funeral. The young man that died was no older than I was. He was actually a sophomore in college. And we never know when we're going to run out of time, when we'll be called. It truly is time to serve now. Thank you.
All right. Let's go ahead and open up in word of prayer. Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this opportunity to speak, Lord. I pray that you would just be with me. Calm me of my nerves, Lord. And I pray that you would just use this message to touch lives and change hearts, Lord. I pray that you would be with all the men and all the hearts in here, that you may humble us and make us fitting for your service, Lord. In Jesus' holy and precious name, I pray. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We have just crossed the threshold of a new year. It's time for decisions. It's time to make resolutions. Many people say, well, I'm just too fat, so I'm going to lose weight. And so they look for the newest diet out there. Last Sunday, we had these little blue things and pink things, or yellow, I think it was, that were Bible scriptures. And many people had determined to read through their Bibles this year. And there's many resolutions that we have made as a church and as a nation, as individuals. Moses, this passage we're about to cover is about Moses. And he was a man whose life hinged on one and only one decision. Moses had everything. He had all the riches. He had all the fame. He had all the money. He had everything he could have wanted. Yet he chose to follow God into a wilderness. What was Moses thinking? What was his problem? Many of the world will say. This passage gives us the mindset. It gives us three reasons why Moses decided to forsake God, Egypt and follow after God. If you look with me in verses 24, it says, By faith, Moses, when he had come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, enjoying the reproach of Christ, better riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. The first thing that went through his mind is that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He esteemed, that means to value. He put his value and put all his hopes into the bad times, the reproach of Christ. He thought those were more valuable than all the treasures of Egypt, all the good times with the world. This reminds me of the psalmist in Psalms 84 and verse 10. It says, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. He's saying, I'd rather spend one day in the house of my God, one day, than to spend a thousand in the day of the tents of the right of the wicked. He is saying, I'd rather be a doorkeeper, a lowly position. He would rather serve others rather than be upon the authority of the wicked. He chose to value God more than value this earth. Well, if it's so much more valuable, what are the things of this world? What are the things of God? First of all, the things of the world is found in, if you would turn with me back to, we're going to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. It gives us a the things of the picture of the things of this earth and the things of God. And at, once we all everything is said and done, all of our works will be tried by fire. And in verse 11 it says, "No other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man built upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it should be tried by revealed by fire, and the work should try, and the fire should try every man's work of what sort it is." First of all, the things of this world, it's the wood, the hay, the stubble, the things that will burn away, the things that won't last. And it says in verse 15, it says, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss." The things that we strive for, the things, the money that we strive for, the cars, the fancy things that we strive for, will all burn. And we will suffer loss. The things of God, the things of Christ, are the gold, the silver, the precious stones. And verse 14 it says, "If any man's work shall abide which he hath built upon, he shall receive a reward." The things of Christ are the things that is witnessing, the things that you will take with you into the next life. We all have a decision, whether to serve Christ or to reject Him. I don't have time to cover the other two points, but it all comes down to this. What do you do with Jesus? What do you value? Do you value the things that will burn, the things that are temporary, the things that are corrupt? Or do you value the almighty power of God? Do you mind heaven, the eternal, the things that will last forever? The choice is yours. What do you value? What will you serve? Let us pray. Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this opportunity, Lord. I know I didn't get through everything, Lord, but you know what that these people need, Lord. I pray that you just continue to bless and continue to work, Lord. In Jesus' holy and precious name, I pray. Amen.
Figure this out someday. All right. Turn in your Bibles to Joshua. Joshua chapter number 24, the last chapter in Joshua. We're looking at verse number 14. Before we read, we'll go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you would be with me now. I pray that you would just fill me with your Holy Spirit. And I thank you for the great messages we've already heard this evening. And I pray that you would just use my simple words and bless the rest of this service, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Joshua chapter 24, verse number 14. And what I want to explain to you real quick is this is the book of Joshua. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with this if you've read through the book of Joshua and just being in church for a while. But in the book of Joshua, this is a time of conquest. This is a time where the children of Israel have come in to the land, the Canaan land. And this is the promised land that God has promised for them. And so the children of Israel come in here and Joshua is their leader. And they have already taken over many of their enemies. They have thrown them out of the land. They have defeated them. They have set up their cities and their towns and villages. And this is actually towards the end of Joshua's life. He's actually about to die. And just a few verses after the one I'm about to read, Joshua will actually pass away. And so this is Joshua's deathbed request. This is one of the last charges and last requests that Joshua is making of the children of Israel. So let's read together in Joshua chapter 24, verse number 14. It says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." This request, like I said, is already, this is his deathbed request. And generally, these deathbed requests are some of the most important things that people are going to ever ask you. When you see a loved one on their deathbed, and they ask you to do something, you are going to try your hardest to fulfill that request, and to fulfill their desire that they had for you as they were dying, as their last most important request. So this was obviously very important to Joshua. And the request by Joshua is the key to a successful nation for Israel. And they must simply follow the steps that are given in this verse. First of all, they must fear the Lord. They must hold Him in high esteem and realize the honor and glory of God. Realize that God is worthy of all glory. He is worth everything we possess, everything that we have in our lives. Second, in this same verse, it says that we must serve Him in sincerity and truth, and in truth. Our service to the Lord is one of the most important things that we can give Him. our service to the Lord is something. This is our lives. If we give our lives to Him and every moment of every day and everything that we do, if we give that to God, that is one of the most important things that we as Christians can give to the Lord, our Savior. And it says, serve Him in sincerity and truth. That means serve God for the right reason. And that one reason, the right reason, the most important reason to serve God is because you love Him, first of all. Not because you want men to look on you and you want men to see you and praise you and give you glory and honor, but so that you can give God honor and glory and so that you can praise the Lord's name. This isn't for you, this is for the Lord. And you must do it because you love Him ultimately. And we are continually reminded that it is our duty to serve the Lord throughout the Bible. There are many verses that tell us that we are to serve the Lord, and that is our duty, that is our job as Christians. And lastly, in this verse, it says, put away other gods. Now, in this verse, it was actually talking about physical idols and physical statues that they would worship and they would bow down and worship. In our lives, even today, we do actually have physical gods and idols that we may look to. Some of these are Hollywood. Hollywood right now is one of the biggest gods in our nation. The actors and actresses, the movies, the comedy, and the ideals of Hollywood. Hollywood is the biggest whoredom in our nation right now. Hollywood, it has caused us to flee from God. The idea and everything that Hollywood promotes and pushes in our lives has penetrated Christianity today and has penetrated our churches and is controlling everything we do and everything we think about. It's all about Hollywood. And it's all about what they promote there and their sinful lifestyles. And everything they do there is just filthy. Another idol, another physical idol that we have is money. And we can easily put money before God. Another is material possessions. And I know there are many people, even in this church here today, there are many people that seek after material possessions and goods here on this earth that will someday be destroyed. They seek after those more than they seek after God. Another idol is our own selves, our own beings, and our own pleasure and pleasing ourselves. If we want to make change in 2008, this is the beginning of a new year. If you're going to make a decision, I love New Year's because it's almost like a whole new clean slate, a whole new beginning for you. And you can just look at that, even though it's not really a beginning in your mind, it's just kind of like an automatic reset. And you can start all over again, and you can make new plans and new goals and new ideas for that year. And in this year, 2008, as wicked as our nation is, and as perverse as it is, we need revival, and we need change more desperately now than we ever have before. If we want to change, we need this change. And all we have to do is simply look in God's Word. He tells us so many times, in so many ways. It's very simple. We must fear the Lord. We must serve Him in sincerity and truth. And we must get rid of the gods and the filth in our life. Our nation needs change now more than ever, especially now as we're getting ready to elect a new president this year. And as now as we're beginning to seek new leadership for our nation, we need to make sure that we're really praying about who we put in that office. We need to make sure that we are really walking with the Lord as we are seeking to improve our nation and change our nation. We can only have change if it starts with God's people. If we want to see this nation have revival and see this nation have change, it has to start in the local church. And it has to start now. We've wasted enough time. The Lord is coming very soon. He's going to be here before we know it. In just a matter of years, possibly. But we need this change. We need revival. We need to get on fire for the Lord now. This is something I sincerely believe and I really want to see happen. I'm sick of wishy-washy Christianity and all that we see these days. We must decide to get rid of all our other gods and start serving Christ, first of all. It's the only thing worth living for in our Christian life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you would use these simple words and this simple message. Lord, I am nothing without you, and I realize that. I pray that you would have used this message to speak to hearts this evening, and I pray that people would have a desire to have change in their lives and have a desire to see you work in their lives and work in their lives in a new way, in a way that they've never seen before in this new year, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Part of the confusion comes in when people think that Protestants and Baptists are the same thing. Baptists had nothing to do with the Crusades. Nothing. Nothing. No Baptist was ever part of the Crusades. That was a Romanist institution, the Inquisition and the Crusades. Those were Romanist institutions. Well, you said, well, didn't we come out of Rome? No. Baptists have never been part of the Church of Rome. Baptist people have existed from the time of Christ, bearing and believing in Baptist principles. We are not Protestant. That's real news to a lot of people. We're not Protestants. We're Baptists. There is a difference there. But it troubled me to read that this evangelical leader had signed an accord, and in the accord, some of the wording of the accord made it sound as if we're worshiping the same God that the Muslims are. That's how it was worded. The God that they worded mentioned in this letter was referred to as the beneficent and magnificent. Those are words that are used to describe Allah by Muslims. In addition, they downplayed the deity of Jesus Christ. May I say something? I'm not apologizing for Jesus. I'm not apologizing for who he is. And we've got to raise up an army of young men that will not apologize for the teaching of the Word of God. They're not going to back up and pack up and slack up because some pressure group comes on or somebody says, well, we need to be all united in one big thing and be all ecumenical and say all kinds of nice things that make the Muslims happy. Absolutely not. And I was disgusted. You say, preacher, what did you do? Well, given the miracle of email and modern technology, this is something I love. I love the fact that you can look up a person's email address in about 10 seconds online, and then you can send them a very powerful rebuke with even more passion than thought. I really like that. The old method of writing by paper, you kind of lose some of your passion because you're typing it out, and then you have to use whiteout, and you have to straighten it all out, and pretty soon, you know, you cool down. But this new email is wonderful because the minute you're white hot with passion, you can just type out a quick rebuke and let them have it, and then when you push send, it's gone. There is no time to reconsider what you just said. I mean, it's out there. And that is exactly what I did this evening. I wrote Leith a very strong letter of rebuke because if you're an evangelical leader, you should not apologize for Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. And I thank God that He is using our church to raise up some young men who are going to stand without apology for the authority of the Bible, for the truths of Scripture, who are going to take a stand. By the way, they've watched their preachers here take a stand. Who are going to take a stand for right, who are going to be bold about it. They're not going to apologize to the world and kind of hide around and dance around and try to make everybody happy. They're just going to open up a Bible and say, "Thus saith the Lord," preach His Word, and win people to Christ. We have a need. We have a need. There are at least a half dozen churches, most of them small churches, but a half dozen churches of which I am aware currently that are in need of pastors. There are at least two churches in the city of Indianapolis, small works, that are in need of pastors. And do you know what I need? I need some men to put into those churches. That's what I need. I've got to have some men who will rise up and say, "Preacher, we're going to preach the Word of God and work and pray and see God do wonderful things." Now, I'm excited about this. We've already got a number of our young men trained up in this church, out in churches ministering and pastoring. It seems like two of our guys have headed to the far north, one to the far northern edge of Minnesota. Oh, you can't get any more fanatically north than that. And then one all the way to Canada, up in Nova Scotia. Maybe if you're one of our preacher boys, you always end up in the north. I don't know what the problem is there, but we've got a couple that are out there, and I thank God for the training of young men. The Lord has done this work. It is marvelous in our eyes, and here's what I'm asking. Church family, back it, support it, pray for these guys, love them, seek to help them, encourage them in any way that you can, and let's watch God over the years do a wonderful work, because this is something, this aspect of our ministry, which is so rare in churches today, this aspect of our ministry of seeing young men surrender to preach is something that is very, very near to the pastor's heart. All right, let's stand together, please, everyone. Stand together. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation as we always do. We'll use number 280 again as we did this morning. Our hymn of invitation for those visiting with us is a time when you can respond to the messages that you've heard. We've heard several messages this evening. Brother Jared Gruber spoke about soul winning and the need to be witnesses for Christ. Abe Kennedy talked about it's time for us to get busy for the Lord. Eric McDowell emphasized Moses' forsaking of all of the treasures of Egypt and his willingness to follow Christ. And Tim Russell rounded it out this evening with the concept of serving the Lord. I wonder if the Spirit of God spoke to your heart tonight. If He did, we're going to sing our hymn of invitation, "Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling." And if God spoke to you about something in your life as a Christian, the altars are open tonight. You're welcome to come for prayer. If you're here tonight and you've never received Christ as your Savior, we'd love to show you how to trust Him tonight. If you want to come to just pray, the altars are always open for that. Let's come as we sing, "Softly and Tenderly Jesus is Calling." Come as we sing together.